Would you go to Ephesians chapter 2, please? There are a lot of ways to go about preparing a sermon and delivering a sermon, and I've decided for reasons of God's own that I'm going to preach through the book of Ephesians starting next week, and my goal would be to do a chapter a week for 6 weeks and have an introductory chapter and maybe a finish-up chapter, so that would be 8 weeks on Ephesians. The nice thing about a book that only has 6 chapters is that you could easily read the chapter we're on every day that week for a week. And so next week, if there's anybody who's coming back or is planning on reading their Bible for a week, you might want to read the first chapter of Ephesians and see what that might speak to you. I have to tell you that, you know, getting back into Paul and into Paul's writings, I think other than Jesus Christ, Paul, I think, was the most amazing guy who has ever lived. He had more revelations, more understanding of the things that God showed him than anybody else, any Bible character. And most of the things that we as Christians take for granted, we know because of the writings of Paul. We think they're just, you know, we've always known these. But there was a guy at one time who received these and other people didn't receive them. And wrote them down, we can study them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Saved by grace and saved by faith, grace and faith. Now, I've been talking about the emerging church and how they have rejected this whole theory that you're saved by grace and faith, and they're more involved in a social gospel and being nice and all of those things. God's very clear. He says grace and faith are the only ways to salvation. It's not coming from you, it's coming from God. 9, not as a result of works that no one should boast. No one has anything to boast about standing before God. In fact, Paul says, if you want to boast about anything, boast about the Lord. Boast about God, boast about what you know about God, boast about what God has done in your life, boast about what God shows you about himself in the scriptures. Do not boast about yourself or do not boast about anything that you have accomplished, because it's all flesh, it's all futile. Not as a result of works that that anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you realize how revolutionary that is? It says that everybody in this room, not just Paul, because I'm switching gears now, I'm not just talking about Paul. Paul is the guy who establishes the principles for people. However, the principles are the same to a large degree for all of us. Paul said, you know, I discovered as I began to walk with the Lord, and I preached a sermon on this one time, looking backward, looking in your rearview mirror, you see all the things that God has done before you even realized that God was on the case. Before you realized how he was working and what he was after, you look backward, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, you see what God has accomplished in your life. And God has yet more to do in all of our lives, but he had a plan from before we realized there was a plan or that God had anything that he was actually specifically working on. Well, it says in verse 10, we are his workmanship. Workmanship, the Greek word for it is poem. We are God's poem. God is writing our lives to make it rhyme. God is making a poem that makes sense out of your life, that has meaning, has significance. God is working on us. We are his workmanship. But why are we created? For what purpose are we created? Philosophers for thousands of years have been trying to answer the questions, why are we here and where are we going? Whereas I would say most of us in here do not claim to be philosophers, but we're pretty sure why we are here and where we are going. Philosophy is still working on that question. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why were we created? We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, my understanding of this verse would be that we are created for specific good works. In other words, here's God, here's you, here are the works. When you and God tie up, God begins to reveal to you what he wants you to do with your life. Those are the works that God calls good works. He's not just talking about miscellaneous good works. Go out and do good things, rob from the rich and give to the poor. He's talking about in each person's life, he has something that he has already prearranged for you to do. Could be a big thing, could be a little thing. A lot of new Christians think everything has to be a big thing. You know, I'm going to have 10 revivals and I'm going to be famous and I'll be rich and I'll be, you know, all of those things are silly. God said, get your eyes off all of that. Do not boast upon yourself or upon your talents. Just develop the mentality of a servant, and God will produce in your life the fruit that comes from obeying him in the midst of good works. I have to tell you, I could not in a million years begin when I look back at my high school years and my college career, well, I had more than one career, but my life in college and my life as a young adult married, I could have never imagined that I'd be here today doing what I'm doing. I could have never even visualized a Christian school. I could not have visualized so many things that God had prepared for me to do. Specifically, he had prepared for me. Now, not in isolation, he has lots of people involved in teamwork, but God has prepared for us things that we are all to do, big things, little things, but they are called good works. He's prepared them beforehand. The works have been prepared beforehand. All you have to do is stay tuned to God, and he leads you into these situations where he causes you to do certain things that produce fruit and are blessings for people. Now, for Christians, you all know, all of you know, that you cannot work for your salvation. Works will have nothing to do with your salvation. You cannot make yourself acceptable in any way to God to prove to him that you're serious or trustworthy or courteous, kind, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, or reverent. God is not impressed by anything that we do. Anything that we do comes after the unity and union that we have with God and with each other. Christians are drawn into relationship with God, and then good works come. Works are not good until God is involved. God draws us into doing works for him, which are a blessing to people, which are an honor to God, and which are actually the job description of what our life is. Now, I'm not talking about just general good works, just go out and do good stuff. I'm saying that God has certain things that he's appointed beforehand for us to do, whatever that thing might be, whatever those things might be. And we are his workmanship, created for these good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has said, you know, you're going to run into lots of disappointments and lots of hard stuff that you have to face in life. All of those things are, life is primarily for Christians, a character building experience. A lot of times when you're first a Christian, you think God's goal and reason is to preserve me from hard times, is to keep me out of trouble, is to bless me, is to do stuff for me. God has made me the center of the universe, and he just wants to bless me. That never was true, never will be true. God is saying he's the center of the universe, and we have to respond in that way. But God has prepared works for us that we should do that bring honor to him and that are a blessing to people. Valerie was talking to me before the service a little bit about some of the people down in Mexico and what they're doing. Now, I think that I have no calling to Mexico. I have no calling even to France, where I probably could go and do good works in France. But it comes down to, what has God called you to do? What is it that God has prepared beforehand for you to do? And are you open and willing to whatever that thing is? Because whatever that is, it says, you being his workmanship, you're created for good works, not to salvation, but you're created to do things that bring pleasure and glory and honor to God, because he has already prepared these things, whatever they are. And you have no way of knowing where you're going to end up. You have no way. I mean, some of you are college students and working toward who knows what, and there's a period of confusion where you think, well, where am I headed? What am I really doing? As long as your focus remains upon God, he'll lead you from thing to thing into positions that are not designed in any way to glorify you. They're not designed to make you happy or rich or well-known or any of these things. It's designed to bring character development so that we learn how, sacrificially if necessary, to please God. That God's desire is that we would walk in these good works. So many former Bible students, present Bible students. I'll pick a present Bible students. Yoo-hoo. If you don't know this, ask your brother the scripture. Romans 10:17. Very good. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, what that says is, until God speaks to you, you are deaf to the voice of God. You're basically deaf to God. I remember years ago, I had ear infections when I was teaching here in the school, and I had them for like 6 weeks, and I was functionally deaf. People would talk to me, and I didn't know what they said. And you don't ever really get used to that. I mean, I tried every type of antibiotic, and I said finally to the doctors, just send me to an ear specialist, would you? I mean, really. So they sent me to an ear specialist, and he solved my problem. I was able to hear again. And I thought, it's so nice to be able to hear. But there are people who go all the time, all the time, all the time, sometimes a whole lifetime, and are deaf to the voice of God. They have very little understanding of what God is like, and for that reason, very little interest to pursue God. God says, when you begin to hear my word by my spirit, you actually become undeaf to the word of God. There's a spiritual healing there where you begin to hear the voice of God. And the natural reaction to that is when God speaks to you in any area, whether you're reading your Bible and something jumps out at you, or whether you're praying and God ministers something to you, when God speaks to you and you hear his voice, faith arises. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So if you're not hearing God's word, now I'm not just talking about the written word. I'm talking about God speaking through the written word and directly to your spirit by the Holy Spirit sometimes. He's speaking to you a word of God for the moment for you, which, by the way, you need to test with other people and with other scriptures, because a lot of times people get revelations where they feel God has spoken to them. I'll just throw this in, although it might not seem germane to you. Michael Jackson had it, he was on television, well, he wasn't, but the interview was, talking about how he used to receive revelation from God late at night. He would stay up all night long, and you know, and he said God would give him creative impulses in the middle of the night, and that's where his musicals came from and his songs and so forth. And the guy said, you need your sleep, why don't you go to bed? And he said, if I go to bed, God will give this creative movement to someone else. So I have to stay up to receive this. And I'm thinking, anything that God speaks to you has to be tested against Scripture and against the character of God and against the orthodox teaching of the Bible for 2,000 years. I don't think Michael Jackson was hearing from God's word or hearing from God. If you hear from God, God will draw you closer to him for what simple goal? To make you more like him. That's what God is after from the very beginning. He wants to take people, draw them into relationship and fellowship that will last eternally. And we're in the hard part now. The hard part, I think, is here in the midst of this. When you get to heaven, Tony and I were just talking about the return of the Lord. And he said, I can hardly wait to go. But it's not because he wants to escape here. He said he wants to escape himself. I can hardly wait to get away from myself. And I thought, boy, that's a profound solution to the human problem, that we are drawn in the presence of the Lord. And you know, when you're in heaven, you will not have a will. I mean, your will be God's will. There'll be a corporate will. You won't be thinking, God will say, okay, we're having chapel tryouts here today, and you'll go, I'm not going. It's not going to be anything like the life we're living now. Our joy will be in God himself, in Jesus Christ, and our life will be completely unpolluted of anything selfish or anything foolish. Our will be the will of God. The hard part is now, because you have this free will thing where you can make a choice every day to disobey God if that's what you care to do, and still name yourself a Christian. I think in America there are plenty of people who join Christianity kind of like they joined a club. You know, it's like they read you the rules. I remember joining a fraternity in college, and I confessed to you my abject stupidity back in those days. But honestly, I didn't know any better. When I look back on that, I think. But they initiated me into the fraternity, and they did all these sacred and holy and secret rituals, and they blindfolded us, and they took off the blindfolds, and there was everybody in the fraternity dressed in their full regalia with their hoods on, and they looked like the KKK to me. And it's all I could do. I had to hold on to something to keep from bursting into laughing, because it was just so ludicrous and so absolutely ridiculous. How could anybody take these things seriously? But that's what people do with Christianity. They get the rules, and they join the club, and they think, as long as I pay my dues and keep my membership up, then I have all the perks of being a member. Christianity is not a club you can join. Christianity is a relationship with Almighty God through Christ by means of the Holy Spirit according to the Word. And it's a living relationship. It has to be living, and anything that is living has to be fed. You have to feed this relationship that you have with God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, service, worship, fellowship, all of these things. You grow very easily cold toward God and the things of God if you don't continue to feed that relationship. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. The book of Ephesians, by the way, is primarily a book of mysteries. Paul was someone who said, I was given the key to all of these mysteries, and I recorded them. You can study them. In Christianity, a mystery is something that is not like a mystery when you think of mystery. It's something that was once kept hidden from people by God until the proper moment and then was revealed for the good of the church. And Paul said, I've received all of these things that were mysteries and still are mysteries to a lot of people, but they're open mysteries to anybody who is now initiated into the faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, this isn't what this means, but this is what I'm taking out of this for the moment. I tell you a mystery, we shall all be changed. It's talking about in the twinkling of an eye how you will be changed. That will be so great that one moment you're here, bam, another moment in a twinkling of an eye, which I read someplace is 1/1,000,000,000. I don't know how they computed that, but that's pretty fast, okay? 1/1,000,000,000. In that fast of a time, you will be changed and leave behind you everything of the earth, everything of the flesh, everything of the sinful nature, and we will be in the presence of the Lord, and we will be as He is. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we will be, that we will know fully as we are already fully known. And I find great comfort in that. God knows you fully. He's never surprised by anything you do. I mean, if you have a bad day and you hang your head and think, well, I don't want to pray because God's probably mad at me, you can't surprise God. So the thing that you do that you might be ashamed of doing, He already knew thousands of years ago you were going to do it. So you might as well just run right back to God and jump in His lap and say, well, I goofed up and, you know, here I am again. Don't think that God is hanging His head because we are surprised at the foolish things we do. God is never surprised at us because we are already fully known. And the provision has already been fully paid for us. The blood of Jesus Christ has already paid the price for every past sin, every present sin, and every sin that is yet to come. The price has been paid. All we have to do is accept it and not presume upon it, to walk in faith. God, I do not think is pleased when people just say, well, okay, I'll sin and I'll confess it later. Those are just word games, and you're kidding yourself about the integrity of God and what God is after in people's lives. God expects us to try to do the right things. But the key is this. One day we shall be instantly changed. But in the meanwhile, we are all to be changed day by day until that moment when the great promotion comes, and in a twinkling of an eye, 1/1,000,000,000, we are changed. In the meanwhile, you have to work out each change slowly, sometimes painfully, sometimes in difficult ways. The first thing to change, though, is you have to realize that you need to change. And then you have to be convinced by God that you want to change. And then you have to trust God to change you. And then you have to walk in that change, whatever that change may be. But it says, Paul says, one day, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Boom. In the meanwhile, day by day, minute by minute, victory by victory, defeat by defeat, whatever, God is interested in changing us into the image of Christ. God announced, I want a group of people who are my children who will be like me, who will choose to be like me, who will not just relax and join a fraternity, the church, and kind of live their lives the way they want. He's interested in people who commit to being as He is, to accurately represent Him in the world. You can probably just take my word for this, but I looked up two passages which basically says, in the writings of Paul, if you are a Christian, you need to stop sinning. You need to stop doing the things that you used to do, which the world says everybody does those things. I saw on television the other day that some enormous amount of young Christians are living together without the benefit of marriage. Young Christians. Now, young, I guess, is a key word, but Christian is the key word. Now, what is a Christian? Only God knows for sure. Only God can make a tree, it says in the famous poem, and only God can make a Christian. Nobody can make themselves a Christian. No one can decide to be a Christian. No one can join the club without God preparing the way and closing the deal. The altar call won't save you. The water baptism won't save you. None of those things will save you. The only thing that saves you is faith in Jesus Christ, understanding what God has done, receiving that, and walking in that. God brings new life. Without a person receiving new life from above, they're not a Christian. They're a churchgoer, a church member. Unless God brings new life into a person's heart, they are not a Christian. Just as simple as that. So all the people who go to churches and hear sermons and are pretty happy with the way their life is going, in America, it's good to be spiritual, and it's good always to be seeking the truth, but it's never good to tell anybody you found the truth. As an American, you can always say, I'm on the quest for truth, I'm seeking truth. You're not allowed to say, I found the truth. The Bible says when you come into relationship with Jesus, you did find the truth. You might as well stop seeking for the truth and now seek for ways to walk with truth. Pilate said, what is truth? I think that's a great question of the human race. And I talked last week about this student of mine from years past who I really, really highly esteemed, and how she wrote me a letter one day and said, I no longer believe like you do that the world is divided into the saved and the unsaved. And I'm sorry, I haven't moved off that lily pad. I'm still at the same place. The world is divided into those people who are walking with Jesus Christ and those people who are not walking with Jesus Christ. And I know that it's bad form to say to anybody, well, we have the truth, and therefore you don't. But think about it. If there is such a thing as absolute truth, that means it's absolutely true for all people in every culture, in every time period, in every situation, no matter what. It's always true. It's never going to be not true. Now, if you have absolute truth in Christ and someone says, I don't believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, they have, in comparison to what you have, a non-truth. Now, they like their non-truth and they're happy with their non-truth. But it's actually being quite unmerciful to say to people, well, yes, there are many ways up the mountain, because the Bible says there aren't many ways up the mountain. There's only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. So our job is to present the truth clearly to people and let them reject it if they wish, because you didn't invent the truth. All you have to do is know what the truth is and be prepared and able to present it when you are given an opportunity. But if you think that most people are going to be happy because you presented the truth to them, they aren't going to be happy because they don't like the truth. If people did like the truth, millions of people would be getting saved all the time. People don't like the truth because it's too restrictive. But you can have a truth and a non-truth at the same time. If you compare things about Jesus versus Buddha, I mean, Jesus and Buddha can't both be the way to salvation at the same time, because they have totally different ways and conclusions. So therefore, one of those two has to be true and one has to be false. Sorry, that's just the way it goes. I have no trouble apologizing or not apologizing to people for believing the truth. And I think in America now, a lot of Christians are kind of hanging their heads because they are a little bit ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed to say to somebody, this is the truth, because they don't want to be deemed to be intolerant. Truth is intolerant of error by definition. There's just no way about it. But I was rethinking my friend who said, you know, the world is not divided into the saved and the unsaved like you think. It's all evolving, you know, it's all moving on, and there are mysteries that we don't understand. And that's true, there are mysteries we don't understand, but there are a lot of mysteries we do understand because of the Bible. I reviewed this and I thought to myself, the Bible's very clear on this, very clear. You are either in Christ or in Adam. Those are the only choices for the human race of parentage. In Christ or in Adam. We were all at one time in Adam. When we left that lineage and came into the family of God, we are now in Christ. all of those people in Christ, regardless of how imperfect we are, and we're all very imperfect. We don't claim to be more perfect than the non-saved. We're saying we have the perfect one in us. We are in Christ, and we are walking in that direction. Those people who are in Christ, and that's the key, by the way, to the book of Ephesians, in Christ. Those who are in Christ, the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about the doctrine involved with being in Christ, and the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians talk about how you work that out. How does that translate into actions? Because if you had all doctrine and no actions, you didn't accomplish anything. If you have the doctrine where you understand it and then you live it, then you have three chapters in the book of Ephesians about doctrine, three chapters in the book of Ephesians about how you live your life. For example, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, it starts with 4:1, it says, walk worthy of God. Back in the day when Emily Moss used to be in my Bible classes, I used to say to her, and she can substantiate this or pretend she remembers it, I used to say, people have got to define it. Whatever it is, you've got to define it, because otherwise you don't really know what you're arguing about. If someone says walk worthy, you have to define walk worthy. If you don't define walk worthy and just say, I'm going to walk worthy, you have to define it in order to be able to do it. So God is saying, I will give you the doctrine, first three chapters, I'll give you the working out of the doctrine in the last three chapters, and then I'll give you the ability to work it out by the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Without the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we would have no hope. Anyway, in Adam, in Christ, aren't you all glad that you are in Christ now and not in Adam any longer? Because the people in Adam, I don't care who they are, Nobel Prize winners, good dressers, rich people, well-known, whatever they happen to be, they cannot be pleasing to God. Those who are in Adam cannot please God. Those who are in Christ do already please God, despite the fact that we are very imperfect. There are lots of Christians whose lives are really turmoil. But yet, as they continue to walk with God, God will bring them through. If you are in Christ, you are pleasing to God. If you are in Adam, you are not pleasing to God, regardless of what good works you do. None of those works make God think, oh, wow, I know I should let him in, but we'll open the back door. Gabriel, open the back door, let him in. You are only in through Christ, and God is pleased with you regardless of whether you be the least of these, which I think is a wonderful thing to be. To be the least of these, God notices, God is pleased, God loves you because of your relationship with Christ. If you are in Adam, you cannot do anything that will impress God. So is the world divided into those in Adam and those in Christ? I want to say yes, because the Bible says yes. People don't have to believe that if they do not wish to. We, however, are called, it says, to speak the truth in love. You have to know the truth before you can speak the truth. And then we have to speak the truth with the right attitude to people, because truth can be a very destructive thing. Although I do not think it's unloving to disagree with people. If you have a relationship with somebody and you disagree honestly on points, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it's fine to disagree. There'll be some point when maybe there'll be a closer agreement, but disagreement itself is not bad. The way people choose to disagree sometimes is not so good. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. When you look at the life of Paul and then you go backward into what God has done, God had prepared all of these things. Paul is an example of someone who had his life in his own hands. He was an up-and-comer. He was a powerful young rabbi. He was going to be the guy. He was going to be the man on the scene. And he didn't mind trampling on Christians, killing them, putting them in prison. He had things he was going to accomplish with his life. However, God had already prepared good works for Paul that he would walk in them, before Paul had any idea that God is working in his life. And right now in this room, everyone in here, God has certain things prepared for you to walk in. You don't know what they are yet, but as long as you stay tuned to God's drawing, God's empowerment, the works will become obvious, and God will enable you to do them, whatever those works are, relationships, careers, whatever. God will enable you to do them, and their goal will be not to glorify you, but to glorify him and to cause you to know him in an ever deeper way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the end of Paul's life. Paul says this, what is the outcome then? No. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, Paul says, this is the Popeye scripture. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and that's all what I am. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. How is Paul, Paul? How did Paul become Paul? You want to hear a little irony about Paul? Paul's name, of course, was Saul. He was named after the first king who didn't do too well in Israel's history. He becomes known as Paul in a visit to the island of Cyprus where he ministers the gospel to a Roman official who gets saved. And at that point, he takes the word Paul. The word Paul means little fellow, little guy. Paul, his whole life, pursued being a big guy, being somebody, being important. And he ends losing that name and becoming a little guy. Where Paul later on in the book of Corinthians says, I'm a nobody. I should be judged by you as the most eminent apostles among them. He said, but I'm nobody, and I don't want to be anybody. All I want to do is serve God and bring him glory and bring him pleasure, and that's what my motive is. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. You know, and that's true of all of you. I've heard some of your testimonies, and by the way, they're very, very, very interesting. When you hear somebody's testimony about what God has done in their life, and I also think, I've always felt this, that celebrities should not write six autobiographies. You know, they write one when they're 20, and they write one when they're 30, and they write one when they're 40. They just wait till they're 60 and write one for all the days, okay? Because you don't know what's going to happen between 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 50 and 60, especially as a Christian. God is not done with anybody. There's no retirement. God continues to work in our lives. But the end will be this, that whatever you become finally in the end before you go to be with the Lord, you will have become it by the grace of God. Not like Nebuchadnezzar, by the strength of your own mighty right hand, you built Babylon. God says, I worked in your life and built you into the person that could bring me pleasure and is, as far as possible for human beings, fit for heavenly fellowship. Now, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be made fit. We'll be perfectly fine at that point. But now, we're being slowly prepared for that moment when we have that quantum leap. Which the New Agers think is when you become God. They're also seeing this twinkling of an eye experience where at the end you just develop into God and you finally get to be God. Shirley MacLaine's looking forward to that day. She's already had revelation, of course, that she is God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul said, you know what, I have accomplished a lot of things, but it doesn't go to my credit. It goes to credit of the fact that God, by his grace, worked in me. And he said, his grace enabled me to work hard. Without the grace of God, you have no desire to know God, to fellowship with God, to work for God, to sacrifice, to give anything up. At some point, the grace of God challenges the fleshly motives and notions that God's in the business of serving us and making us happy and making us rich and doing all these things for us. There's some point when we have to realize that our job is called to glorify him. His job is not called to glorify us. He said, but the grace of God was with me, and I worked harder than all of them because of the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Paul, above anything else, was a preacher of the grace of God. He was saying, I mean, Paul came from so far in left field into being, I think, the greatest man in the history of the human race, other than Jesus Christ, in terms of communicating what God gave him to others. Paul was an amazing guy, but he said, it was all through the grace of God. God took me, humbled me, knocked me off my donkey, built me back up, and changed me into somebody whose desire was to know Jesus and communicate that knowledge to other people. I mean, you know, really apart from God, what in life makes a lot of sense? I mean, the next thing that would make sense would be family. But apart from God, even family doesn't make sense. I mean, like it's supposed to make sense. I said God is writing you as a poem. Apart from God, nothing really makes any sense. I mean, career, whatever, pastimes, anything. It doesn't make any sense apart from the ultimate, which is your relationship with God through Christ. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And God's grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. He said, God enabled me. Now, at the end of his life, Paul had very distinct and pronounced viewpoints, but he didn't get those overnight. Paul, if you study the life of Paul, he was developed by God very slowly over a long period of time through lots of disappointments. Paul basically, after he got saved and did some initial things, he disappeared into oblivion for a long period of time. He went to the backwater of backwaters, and you know, I'm sure he did things there, but if he had a reputation, it was only local. And he didn't know whether his life, that was it. I mean, he was done then. But of course he wasn't. God prepared Paul slowly using many difficult things, including disappointments and physical abuse of various sorts, changed him into the man who could eventually inherit the works that were prepared. I'll tell you a story. You all know this. It's nice to be able to have a church full of people who know their Bibles, because I can tell you a story and you can say, yeah, I read that in there. When Paul first went on this missionary journey, he was drawn toward a certain area, and it said, the Holy Spirit said, you cannot go there now, okay? Can't go there. And in that area would have been the city of Ephesus. And instead he has a vision, a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So he goes to Macedonia and he establishes the church, which is the church of the Philippians, the church at Philippi. Rather than going to Ephesus, Ephesus at the time was the second most noteworthy city in the entire world apart from Rome. So Paul was thinking, I'll go to this amazing place, which was a hotbed of demonic activity and idol worship. He was going to go there. God said, nope, you can't go. He redirects him to Philippi. He goes to Philippi. He gets beat up in Philippi too, by the way. Maybe he thought, I'd have been better off in Ephesus, but he gets beat up in Philippi. He establishes a church there. The church grows. They become, I think, Paul's favorite group of people. Years go by. Things happen. Paul does make it to Ephesus. He's there originally very briefly. He leaves. He comes back, and he's there for 3 years. And he preaches in Ephesus for 3 years. But why didn't he get to go in the first place? Well, the work that God had prepared, the work that God wanted done first and at the time, was in Philippi. And I would warrant to say, it's just a guess on my part, but there were things in Paul's life that were not yet perfected to the place where God knew that he was ready to go and face the challenges at Ephesus. When the time was right, then God says, okay, now go to Ephesus. So there's a timetable that God has, as well as a plan. God has a plan, he has a timetable, and the amazing thing is, he uses people like us to accomplish his plan. I find that to be overwhelmingly amazing. As Paul walked with God, and he came to know God, Paul's great desire was to know God through Christ. The moment he got saved, Acts 26, the moment he got saved, his life changed immediately. It wasn't slow and gradual. It wasn't an answer to an altar call. Because you and I both know that there are a lot of people who go to revivals and get all amped up for the moment and go down. And I mean, even Billy Graham said, I've told this story to you before, I can't resist. We were down at the Billy Graham crusade, and we were sitting up in the upper deck, and I just went for fun. I was pretty well saved before I went. But we were sitting there, and finally Billy Graham made the altar call, and people were streaming down. And Billy Graham says that less than 50% of those people last a couple years. But nevertheless, at a big emotional moment, the stadium was going forward. And so I had to go to the bathroom really bad. So when I was sitting there and they all cleared out, I got up and I was leaving to go to the bathroom. And the lady beside me said, this is the best decision you'll ever make. And I thought, been to the bathroom quite a few times in my life, but I guess she looked at me and decided, I guess taking one look at me, thought, oh, this thug here can't be saved. He's probably heading down to, but I wasn't. I was just going to the bathroom. Then I came back and she probably wondered, how do you get saved so fast? How do you get down there and back up again? But my point to that, all that was, so many people get amped up because they get drawn into the emotion of the moment. People do not get saved usually by the emotion of the moment. They get saved by responding to the clearly presented and totally received truth of the gospel. The gospel must be presented and people must commit to Jesus in that gospel. Otherwise, new life is not coming from above to save them. They're just having an emotional experience with God, which is fine, but they're probably going to walk back up that aisle not any more saved than they were when they walked down the aisle. And if they truly are saved at that moment, when Paul was saved, his life changed instantly and moved in a brand new direction, a totally sacrificial direction. Now, I'm not saying we have to be Paul's, but we have to look at our lives honestly as Christians and say, you know, when I made that commitment to Christ, did I anticipate any kind of give back? Was I going to say, well, I went so far and I'm not going any further now and this is getting a little uncomfortable? No. When you walked down that aisle or raised your hand or did it in the privacy of your home or whatever and you gave your life to Christ, that changed you at that instant and God began to build fruit. If there's no fruit after 10 years in your life in Christianity, you have to seriously wonder whether you really got saved at that altar call. And I really have always believed there are many, many Americans who falsely assume that because they have had an experience with God, that they're fine. God said no. That moment of salvation when new life comes from above begins the discipling process where God trains you to enter into those good works that he has prepared in advance for all of us. He doesn't just say, get saved and kind of like wander around until the rapture. You know, and when the rapture comes, we'll just like snarf you right up and there's the numbers on the bottom of your shoes and we'll stack you according to the right numbers. No. God says if you truly are saved, Christianity becomes the main deal of your life. There's no secondhand deal. There's nothing that compares with it. There's nothing that you wouldn't sacrificially, if necessary, throw away in order to gain Christ. And that's an actual, honest, true biblical salvation. And it's based on God's word. If God doesn't speak the word to people, they will have many, many false ideas about God. The things they believe about God will not only be not true, but dangerous for themselves and others. That's how cults get started. Would you look at Philippians now? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. So next week, if you have an opportunity, read Ephesians chapter 1 during the week. And we can study through Ephesians together. Experiment, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. As we study specifically each verse of Ephesians, can we really do it? Something's bound to happen. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul at the end of his life saying this, this is my priority. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Paul says, one thing I focus on. If I would say to any of you, what is the one thing that you would tell people you focus on in your life? The one thing. You have to take it and make it the first thing. Everything else, no matter how good it is, has to be secondary. Okay? What would that one thing be? Now, I know that most of you couldn't answer that because you've not really thought about it. But I challenge you to think about it. What would that one thing be in your life? Well, Paul says this, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I want to push on with God into that thing where God is drawing me further into him. And he said, my goal is the knowledge of God, is to truly know God, be able to fellowship with him, and accurately represent him to other people, to tell people what God is like and what God wants, to be able to speak with certain authority. Amy Russell just gave me an article she got off the net, I guess, on Madonna. I didn't read it yet, because as soon as you give me an article on Madonna, I'm thinking, do I really want to read this article? Not a big Madonna fan. Actually, I'm not a big fan of any celebrity. I would not want anybody's autograph unless it was on a check of any sort ever for any reason whatsoever. However, I look at Madonna, and I know that Madonna's been involved with the Kabbalah, and she's the mystical Jewish religion that will take you beyond the veil, and Jesus isn't good enough. You got to go the mystical route. It's good to be mysterious, I guess, in our society. So I'm sure whatever's in the Madonna article is probably something that will make me want to retch, because the plain truth is just so clear, but people don't like it because they like something exclusive. They like secret, magical, tricky things that only the insiders can know, the secret words and the whatevers. And God is saying, I'm laying it all out on the table. Whosoever will. And we'll discuss the concept of predestination in the book of Ephesians. And basically, predestination comes down to this, I think. Whosoever will, and whosoever won't. And if you're predestined, you're predestined only through Christ. You can't come any other way. But God already knows who's coming and who isn't coming. However, everybody's given the same opportunity to receive the truth of the gospel through Jesus Christ and to walk it out, to walk according to what God shows us He wants in a human heart and in a human life. How fortunate we all are, all of us, that at some point we heard the gospel and for some reason made a commitment to it and our lives began to change. And they're going to continue to change until that moment when in the twinkling of an eye we will all stand together in the presence of the Lord. And in the meanwhile, every day we have fellowship with God and the assurance that He loves us, will never leave us, never forsake us, and will draw us further and further into a lifestyle that will honor Him, that we will do things that will actually please God. Could you imagine that? Doing things that actually please Almighty God. It's hard to sometimes think of God in a personal way because there are so many persons. And how many persons can you be personal with? Well, God can be personal with all of them. So God is drawing us into this relationship deeper and deeper. And that's where Paul was. Paul was saying, my desire is to come to know God and to be changed into His image. That's what he's called all of us to do. He said, I'm bringing many sons and daughters into glory. He said, I am bringing you into glory to be my sons and my daughters into fellowship with me forever. But the fellowship starts here and now. Relationship leads to fellowship. If relationship doesn't lead to fellowship, then you have to wonder about the relationship. I mean, how deep is it, or is it even real? Just because you're born into family doesn't give you a relationship with the people in the family unless you choose to fellowship with them, unless you choose to have that relationship. So God is saying, if you truly have a relationship with me, fellowship with me, and that will lead you into certain crossroads of life where you will be called upon to make the right decisions. Day by day, be changed into the image of Christ, which means to be changed away from the way that you used to be and the way that by your flesh, your nature of the flesh, you would probably prefer to be. I mean, who wouldn't rather sleep until noon if you had the opportunity? I wish I could sleep until noon. You get to be my age, you don't sleep anymore. You know, it's just like no matter when you go to bed, you wake up at the same time. So you think, well, what's the difference in when I go to bed? Life, physical changes, mental changes, emotional changes, financial changes. We live in a changing world, but the only change that really matters is the changes that God makes in us to make us more like Him and to bring pleasure to Him. Let's end in prayer. Father, You've prepared good works for us in Christ. You've drawn us, like Paul, into Your service, into Your relationship, into Your fellowship. You have things that You wish to accomplish in us, with us, through us, because of us. And Lord, each one of those things are things that will somehow bring You glory and will please You. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be aware of the desire You have to fellowship with us, the desire that You have to change us away from the world system, away from the flesh, away from every demonic thing, that we would be very allergic to error and that we would be very sensitive to the truth. And I just pray, Lord, that that You would just continue to reveal Yourself and empower us, that we would not only walk with You, but that we would delight in it, even delight in it when we do it sacrificially. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.